Well, it's always fun to start a new series. Series like this is always fun to see the reactions of people. I've had people that have asked me if there is a lab attached to this series. I've had people that have asked me if they need to come share some personal vignettes, and I've assured them no on both cases. But when I sent the email out middle of the week announcing what this series was going to be and kind of trying to prepare you guys as families and as parents for this topic, I had several people say, man, what are you doing? What are you thinking? This is crazy to do this kind of stuff. And maybe it is, but I just want to give you a little bit of background kind of on where this comes from. Now, before I go any further, eventually we're going to land in 1 Thessalonians 4 this week and next week. So if you have that text in your Bible, I would encourage you to find it and just hold your place there. Today's message is much more philosophical than it is exegetical, but it's Bible philosophy, it's Bible theology that we're going to talk through, and you'll understand what I mean kind of when we get there, but really find this an appropriate time to talk about the topic of sex and what the Bible has to say about it, what God would have to say to us about it. And some of you guys are going, you know, I'm a grandparent, I don't have to worry about that. Listen, your values and your understanding shape the generations to come. Some of you guys as married people or as singles or as parents of teens or children are right in the middle of trying to relay a biblical foundation for these things. So this is going to be a big help, I hope, to you guys, and it'll bring us together kind of all on the same page of what God means and what God wants us to know. Ultimately, the sexual picture in the Bible very much is a picture of the intimacy that exists between Jesus and His church, and so it provides a great understanding of the depth and the degree of intimacy that Christ desires to have with us in our lives. There was, this fall, about 3 or 4 months ago, a survey that was done by the Christian Mingle folks, you know, the dating site for Christians, and they asked anonymously and with complete freedom and security their respondents, their people ages 18 to 59, so basically two generations of people, would you have sex before marriage? And of those people, hundreds of thousands of them that they asked, 63% of them said yes. These are believers who said, yes, we would. Now, at the same time, I read another article by the National Campaign to Prevent Teen Pregnancy. And they basically stated through their stats and their study that they believe 80% of 18 to 29-year-olds, so that's kind of the first half of that demographic that the Christian Mingle folks talk to, that 80% of those people who identify themselves as evangelicals. Now, this isn't some anti-God, post-Christian kind of culture that they were approaching and asking about this. These are people who self-identify as evangelicals, that 80% of them have had sex outside of marriage or before marriage, that 64% of them, and the statistic is eerily similar to the other poll, that 64% of them had done so in the last year. So folks, these are people that are in our wheelhouse. These are people that are in our congregations that we sit next to in life group or come to our Bible studies or in our prayer groups or that we go to for accountability and encouragement, that this is us. And so this topic is extremely important. Kenny Luck, who is the founder of Everyman Ministries and also just happens to be on the advisory board of the Christian Mingle folks, literally wrote this. He said, it's honest to say that 9 out of 10 self-proclaimed single Christians are in practice sexual atheists. He goes on to say what that means. In other words, God has nothing to say to them on the subject of sex of any consequence, or at least anything meaningful enough to dissuade them from pursuing their own course of conduct in regard to the idea of sex and sexuality. Literally says God is out of touch, God is out of date, God has nothing to say to us. And when I read all of that stuff together, it prompted me to say, we have got to address that. Part of our discipleship is for us to understand that God has a standard, that God has a purpose, that God has a place, that God has an expression for sex. It's not the same as culturally, but it is very definitely a standard, and it works, and it's right. And so that's kind of where this series comes from. We have moved past the days of the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s and even to some degree in the 80s to what I would say, and this is the topic and the subject of the title of the message, sexual anarchy. And to illustrate this, let me kind of present philosophically an idea to you. We have elevated sex in our culture and sexual expression to the point where it is more important than life itself. You say, no way. Yeah, way. We allow sexual expression and the freedom of sexual expression to the degree in our culture that we are now willing to kill the unwanted product of that sexual expression through abortion. And what we are saying in practice is that we are not just sexual anarchists, we are sexual atheists. Because sexual expression and sexual fulfillment in this culture, in this time, is more important than life itself. And so the timing of this series is incredibly important. It prompts us with the question of the day. Is it realistic then, in lieu of current culture, is it realistic to apply an ancient moral code, the Bible, to modern culture? Because what you hear in our culture, even among Christians, even among evangelicals, apparently is, no, the Bible is horribly out of date. The Bible needs a revamping and a rewording and a reconsideration when it talks about sexuality. Do you understand how difficult it is to adhere to a biblical standard in this culture? Therefore, it doesn't apply. We need to rewrite the script. Is it realistic to apply an ancient moral code to current culture? Well, my response to that resoundingly is yes. And we're going to visit that and hopefully come to understand that. I was telling the staff some this week, I believe that this issue among believers, among the faithful, is not so much a physical issue or even a cultural issue. It is a matter that has to do with our understanding of Scripture and the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. If for me to live is Christ, if He is free to breathe over our lives everything and have headship and lordship over that, this has to do with the lordship and the leadership of Christ in our lives. So yes, it is appropriate. Yes, it's realistic. Now, let me explain why. I want to compare 21st century culture to first century culture and ask the question throughout, which is worse? Which is more difficult? Because the argument is, oh, it's much more difficult now. It's not as simple as simplistic. Listen, when you turn on your TV or open your notebook or turn on your iPad or your phone, you're not inundated. You weren't inundated with the images and the thoughts and the philosophies and the sayings and the writings and the songs and all the media stuff that we are inundated with now. Then the first century, they didn't have to worry about that. So it's much more difficult now in our time. Really. I want you to look at what first century sexual culture was. Let's start simply. The idea of prostitution. Prostitution is called the oldest, you know, vocation in the world. I don't know if that's true. It certainly is quite ancient and has been around a long, long time. When the Bible talked about prostitution, it talked about something, by the way, uses the word porne, that's the feminine version of pornos, and it literally comes from a word that means to sell. It's one who sells himself or sells herself, literally their body, for gain. In first century culture, prostitution was not limited just to certain sections of town. It was not limited to a kind of a dark street over on the north side of town or over on the west end of the village. Prostitution was blatantly open. It was legal, it was socially acceptable, and it was widely available pretty much to anyone. And there were no social, there were no real legal ramifications attached to it. Now, some of you guys have had the opportunity, as we have, to travel in other places in the world, in the Orient and in Europe, and you realize that this kind of acceptance and culture is wide open. Some of what we do in Hamburg, some of what we've seen in places like Amsterdam and some other places are widely accepted and available in those cultures. And not only is there no social ramification or legal ramification against it, people literally run to it. It's kind of the party place to go. And so it's wide open. Well, it was in the first century as well. And what it spawned, what it brought, was this sex industry that was completely vast and influential in every walk and every act of life. The act of sex and sexuality was very much available. Accessibility to all kinds of sex was prolific. The participants in this were readily available. What I want you to see was it created this culture where sex was intimately woven into the social fabric of the first century. A third thing as we look at sex in the first century is that sex trafficking was widely accepted and practiced. Now think through that. The Bible uses a term, and history uses a term called concubines. And we read a lot about it in the Old Testament, but it was just as prolific in the first century at the time that the Bible, the New Testament, was being written. It was just as open and just as available. Basically, a concubine is a sex slave. They tried to legitimize it as best they could. It was kind of seen as a half marriage in some places, but in its essence, what it was sex trafficking. It was sex slaves, either male or females. And these served long-term sexual relationships for the gratification of their owners. And incidentally, there was no social stigma to owning sex slaves. There wasn't a commission that was charged with going out and finding this and bringing these people to justice. Society said, oh no, that's fine. And that was okay and acceptable in that place. By the way, there was really not a stigma to being a concubine. I mean, you weren't looked down upon if you were a concubine. It was just, you weren't afforded quite the legal rights of a spouse, of a full-out legal spouse. But you certainly weren't looked down upon because you were a concubine. And so sex trafficking was something that was very common. The buying and selling of sex slaves on the open market was done with no legal or social kickback at all. Now, in addition to a short-term deal where you bought a prostitute and spent a day or a night or an hour or whatever with them, or the long-term sex trafficking that had to do with concubines and sex slaves, this culture also was very freely open to the idea of mistresses. And these were people who were single, and to have a mistress was very common in the Roman world. By the way, ladies, wives were not the primary vehicle or method of sexual satisfaction. Wives, it was almost a business arrangement. You were to have children and to have a legitimate, responsible household and put forth a good front, while on the other side, sexual dalliance and sexual experimentation and sexual license was free. A mistress was basically an unmarried friend. You didn't pay for a mistress, but you had them. And you could have a sexual dalliance whenever you wanted to, and it was accepted. It was expected. In addition to that, marriages were wide open. In addition to mistresses and these unmarried sexual dalliances, there was much sex between marriages and between married partners, between spouses. The Greek word moikos, that we translate adulterer, was just another consenting adult who just happened to be married to somebody else. In this culture, in the first century, widely accepted. It was just another part of the expression. Among the unmarried, teenagers and singles, premarriage sex literally was expected. In this culture, they expected you to experience and to experiment. Sometimes to the degree that they had a little bit of limitation. This was interesting to me. If you were unmarried, you weren't supposed to have sex with the daughters or the children of legitimate Roman families, people who had full Roman citizenship. But with anybody else, it pretty much was okay. The families were so concerned about the reputation of the family that sometimes they would give these concubines or sex slaves to a son or a daughter so that they would have that outlet of sexual expression and not fall into a form of debauchery with the children or the offspring of these legitimate Roman families. Other than that, it was culturally condoned. Now, that's all kind of societal in regard to families and relationships and those kind of things. Let's take it to another level. Religiously, philosophically, that sex or intercourse was integral to religion. You know, when you go to English class and you read Greek mythology, you read about, you know, the Greek mythology or Roman mythology. That wasn't just classic literature. That was religion in the first century. And when you read about these people going to the temple of somebody or going to see this seer, very often attached to that was a sexual expression or sexual experience. And here was the idea, that most of those temples had priests or priestesses or attendants who were really nothing more than temple prostitutes. And to commune with that particular god. It wasn't just limited to the Greek and Roman mythology. The Babylonian mystery religions, many of the pagan religions, the Canaanite religions in and around Israel, where the church kind of found its seed and where the church kind of grew from. This was very, very common. To commune with the gods in those temples included the act of sex, or sex orgies even in some cases. It was societally approved. Now here's the deal. Just a few clicks up the road from Thessalonica, where our text was penned, was the town of Corinth. There was a temple in Corinth that temple alone had 3,000 temple prostitutes. Why did they have 3,000? Because there was that kind of demand. This was the world of the first century. In that world, homosexuality widely accepted. On the streets, in relationships, in religion, in the temples, it was just another sexual expression. Nothing attached to it at all, which lent itself to this thing. That literally in the first century world, pedophilia was wide open and accepted. Sex with children, particularly male children, was rampant in this culture. And there was nothing to check it. There was nothing to say, don't do that. Nothing to say, that is wrong. This is kind of the ultimate kind of end to all of this sexual freedom, this anarchistic, atheistic sexual thinking. And keep in mind that in that world, they had no church or no real religion, anything that kind of put the brakes on this thing. There was no restraint that existed. Remember, the church isn't in place yet. The church is just now emerging. And societally, as we've seen, there was no stigma attached to any of this. So what you see is that sexual sin is not only tolerated at nearly all levels, but it was advocated by that culture. This is what you did. This is how you grew up. This is how our culture works. And ultimately what happened, it proliferated every part of those cultures. Now listen to what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. He touched on this, and he's talking about sex and its expression in sin and how we chase sin to its kind of ultimate end. And he says this, he says, know this, that even though they know that God has said everyone who does this deserves to die, not only do they keep doing it, but they encourage others to do it also. You think about your world. You think about the way that over the last 15 or 20 years, societally, culturally, we have changed in our views and our understanding of what sexually is acceptable and allowable. And what you're seeing today is Romans 1:32, that we are giving full out approval to these deep expressions, these kind of outside elements that we've never have really societally allowed before. But not only are we allowing them, we are advocating them. And so if you look at first century versus 21st century, here's what I want you to understand. That the sex culture of the first century was far worse, was far more extensive than what we're experiencing today, even in the 21st century. And what I also want you to understand is that as people are coming to faith in Christ in these towns, in these cities, in this culture, that they are being saved in the midst of this sex culture. That the people who are becoming believers are people who have these backgrounds. They were the owners of sex slaves. They had participated in pedophilia. They were homosexuals. They were adulterers. They were people who were just filled with sex sin because that was their culture. And then all of a sudden they meet Christ. And now what do you do? See, we have the idea that the first century church was this pristine kind of pure, kind of as the driven snow kind of thing. And what you begin to understand is the first century church was just as messy and just as messed up and just as troubled as we feel like we are today. But they were on the cutting edge of something that God was doing, that we need to get on that edge. And so they were being saved out of this sex culture. Now I say, how do you know that? Well, let's go up the road to Corinth, all right? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to what Paul, and we're going to come back to this in a minute toward the end, but just listen to this. Paul writes this, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And then he gives two lists. He gives a list in verse 9 and a list in verse 10. I would put forth to you, if you look at those lists, the first list is exclusively sexual. And some of you guys are reading ahead and go, whoa, no, it's not. He says idolaters. Let me say this. Why does he drop idolatry in the middle of a list that everything else is sexual? Because he's talking about sexual addiction. He's talking about sexual idolatry. He's talking about worshiping in these temples with these foreign gods, all that kind of stuff. But he's talking about people that have elevated sex to the place of an idol. And so, yes, I would say it's exclusively sexual in the first list. Listen to what he says. That neither fornicators... that's sexual sin. Nor idolaters, sexual addiction, sexual sin that is idolatry. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. That's list one. And then verse 10, he gives the second list, which has to do with behavior and culture and greed. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. He establishes that, listen, none of these people get to heaven. These sins are things that are going to exclude you. And then he says something incredible in verse 11. He says, but such were some of you. You know what that means? That the church in Corinth, and it's reasonable to understand that the church in Thessalonica, or pretty much any church that emerged in that first century, was full of these people. of people who had been who had succumbed to sex sin, and fornicators who had been effeminates, who were homosexuals, who were pedophiles, who were people who were addicted to sex, who were covetous or swindlers, or he says revilers, or who that these drunkards, that the churches are full of these people. But such were, he says, some of you. And look what happens. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Do you know what those terms are? All three of those terms are specific terms that have to do with people who had been saved by Jesus Christ. These were not people who were kind of dipping the toe into religion to decide if they wanted to pursue it. These are people who had bought into Jesus, who had given their lives to Him and said, Jesus, okay, I can't save myself. You can save me, so save me. And so you have this church, you have these churches who are filled with people just like our churches are filled with today. And out of that culture, these believers come. And out of that culture, God specifically addressed people about the idea of sex. And He reminds them that there is a sexual standard. Now the question was, is it realistic to apply an ancient moral code, the Bible, to current culture? And we said the answer was yes. And here's why. Because if God applied the moral code of the Bible to first century Christianity, to first century culture, which we've already said is far more extensive and worse than the sexual culture that we live in, if He applied it to that, and it's worse, then of course it applies to now. Of course it applies to the 21st century. And what we see is that God's truth and God's standard is no way moderated by time or by distance or by location or even by the extremity of sin. That God's standard remains intact and in place. And so we get our cues and our clues from what the Scripture tells us about sex and sexuality. And so that brings us to our text. And I just want to read these first eight verses over you, okay? Finally, dear brothers and sisters, in your mind, mark off, circle the word finally. Just to give you kind of a review of Thessalonians, Paul has spent 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, three chapters. All he's done is establish his credentials to speak what he's about to say. Go ahead and look back and read it. When he finally gets that done, he gets to chapter 4 and he says, okay, here's what I'm writing to tell you. Based on those three chapters, here's what I want you to know. And the very first thing he says is this. So finally, I urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. What do you mean by that, Paul? He said, listen, you already know what I'm talking about because we talked about it when we were there. You're already living this way, but listen, the day and the age is such that you really need to step it up and do it more so. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is not man truth. This is not religious dogma. This is God truth by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, what did you teach us, Paul? Look at verse 3. It's God's will for you to be holy. Okay, what do you mean holy? Stay away from sexual sin. Isn't it interesting? Of all the things he could have said, he goes straight to this. Why? Because he understood that the world in which they live was a sexually anarchistic, atheistic world. And he said, listen, by the authority of the Lord Jesus, abstain from sexual sin. Live in a way that pleases God. And then he says, then each of you will have control of his body and live in holiness and honor. Interesting passage we're going to talk about next week. Not in lustful passion like the pagans. He contrasts a godly standard with a pagan standard, or a biblical standard with a world standard. Christian culture with world culture. There is a distinction. There is a difference, and he contrasts it. He says, stop defrauding. Stop harming and cheating your fellow believers in this matter. And remember, it's God who avenges. It's God who judges. This isn't about me or about the church. This is about what God has said. God has called you to holy lives, not impure lives. Just in case you're wondering what we're saying, Paul says. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules, you're not violating man. You're not disobeying human teaching. You're rejecting God. There's a standard. And God, by the way, gives you His Holy Spirit to live in you, to help you do this. What do we get? We get that sex is incredibly important to God. When I grew up, you didn't talk about it, man. Some of you guys, the churches you grew up in, to do a talk on sex, man, it just didn't happen. It was like for years, the church was mute on the subject. Well, folks, wake up. Sex is incredibly important to God. God knew that in the culture in which we live, sex would be a distraction and a disruption to the faith. To God's believing people, it would be something that they would contend with constantly. There would be the push of culture that is trying to impose its belief, its understanding, its values on you and proclaim that they are the end of sexuality. And then there's the pull of our old nature and our old habits that are struggling with these areas. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it becomes the very first thing that Paul addresses, that God addresses as he writes this through Paul to these Christians. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's the first in that list, it's the first major sin hurdle that Paul talks about. So sex and its expression and our understanding of it are incredibly important to God, which leads me kind of to three thoughts. Four thoughts, actually. When we read through this, understand this, that biblical sexual purity in any culture and any time, according to verse 3, is expected by God. In other words, God said there's a standard and He invokes it. Secondly, I would say this, that staying sexually sane, even in a tough culture, even in a brutal sexual environment, where it is everywhere around you, is possible. Don't think that it is impossible. Don't think that, well, in my world, it's just not realistic to expect me. God expects it. And God says it's possible. If it wasn't possible, He wouldn't have given us the standard. A third thing is this, that God's sexual standard, that the biblical standard, is intensely practical. Verse 4, he says, so you'll know how to possess. Some translations say your vessel. Other translations get it right, say your body. That your struggle with sex and sex sin is going to be different than the person across the aisle from you. As many people as we have in this room, you struggle with it at different levels, at different times, at different places, different ways, and different things. We'll talk about this more next week. You've got to know, what's my struggle? Where is my battlefield? And how do I contend? That's next time. And then lastly, Paul says, listen, you're not in this alone. Because the struggle for sexual purity in any culture is empowered. Verse 8, he says, God gives you the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by God. And so as we end today, just some series thoughts that are real simple, these are really good, that as we move through this series over the next 5 weeks now, God's message on sex is not about shaming and blaming, but it's about reclaiming God's gift of sex to humans. God nowhere says don't have sex. God sets the time and the place that sex is to be expressed and to flourish. It's reclaiming what God gave us. And literally, he teaches us in this that, listen, there is no limit to his grace. Some of you guys are sexual failures. Some of you guys are sexually guilty. And the temptation is to listen to your own conscience condemning you, or let the enemy condemn you in that. Hear me today. It's about reclaiming God's gift and allowing God to shed his grace and to bring his redemption over this part of your life, believer. And so that will be something that will be constant throughout this series. Secondly, there's this thought as we move through the series, that sex isn't a physical act. The Hefners and the Flints and some of those kind of paramours of that in our culture will try to tell you that it's a biological thing, and if you don't get sex, well, you're going to die. And so you might as well go express it. Well, get this. God, who created sex, tells us that sex isn't simply a physical act. I love the way Ann Voskamp says it. She says, your skin is simply the outside layer of your soul. It is deeply connected, as we'll see in the coming weeks, with our spirituality. And the last thing is this. Married people, let me talk to you for just a second. There's a sick joke in our culture. Man, you want people to quit having sex? Marry them. We joke about it and we laugh about it. That's a sick joke. Married people, hear me. You need to be investing in your sex life. Hopefully, part of what will come out of this series is that you will begin to invest or to reinvest in your sex life. Listen, there's a reason that Paul writes to the church and says, stop withholding your bodies from one another. Literally, what he's saying is, if you are not investing in your sex life with one another, you are sinning just like you were blaspheming God. So, married people, this is your release. This is your opportunity to say, you know what? We're going to do this free of guilt. You see, sex was not given to us just to get a sexual release, to get a physical feeling. It was given to us, among other things, to show us how to give ourselves to one another. And make no mistake, the next generation is watching. You want to teach your children that marriage doesn't kill sex life? Then you better be investing in it. I'm not saying you got to give your kids a play-by-play description of what you did. What I am saying is they need to be aware that this happens in marriage and this is where it flourishes. Marriage doesn't kill your sex life. It allows it to flourish, and you teach them the proper way to physically express love to one another so that they know what I hear from my culture is not right. This is what God has said. And so as we come to the end today, I would ask you to kind of take all this information in, this kind of philosophical thought that we've chased all morning long, and begin to consider what you need to change, what you need to do in regard to your understanding of this gift God has given us. Guys, let's be real honest. And I'm not talking to men, I'm talking to women too. There are some of you in this room, it's just you and me now, okay? Stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop the sexual dalliances. Stop the pornography. Stop the innuendo in the talk. Stop it. It's not right. It's not good. And it never will be. Stop. Some of you who are married, start. With just as much passion. That's what, read the Song of Solomon. Find out where it's supposed to happen. And enjoy. Don't think that God doesn't care. There's probably some conversations and confession that need to be made between you and God and maybe you and your married partner. But understand there's a standard. We're going to unpack that. We're going to have a lot of fun with it. We're going to discover things maybe we thought we never would know. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, we thank you that you didn't just leave us in sexual limbo. That you didn't leave us kind of out in the wilderness in regard to what your standard is. That, Lord, you have a standard. And Father, we need to quit not only doing it, but advocating the wrong things and adopting a cultural philosophy about it. We need to understand that you have your standards and you do it for a reason. Father, may we discover that in these weeks to come. And Father, there's some this morning who need to turn from sin. There are some who are lost and need to turn to you. and believe you that your death on the cross was the ultimate consummation of the payment of the penalty of sin, so we could have sins forgiven and life eternal. So, Father, we give ourselves to you. Thank you for this day in Jesus' name. Amen.